Welcome to tape number 5 of the Ordinance of Covenanting by John Cunningham. This Reformation audio resource is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. There is no copyright on this material, and we encourage you to reproduce it and pass it on to your friends. Many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog containing classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, CDs, and much more, at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. It can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, Alberta, Canada, T6L3T5. If you do not have a web connection, please request a free printed catalog. If you do have a web connection and would like to be added to our email list, please send an email to add@swrb.com with the word add in the subject line. And now to our reading of the Ordinance of Covenanting by John Cunningham, which we pray you find to be a great blessing and which we hope draws you near to the Lord Jesus Christ. Continuing our reading with Chapter 3, Covenanting a Duty, Covenanting in the Moral Law. It is enjoined in statutes of perpetual moral obligation that illustrates the 10 precepts of the law. These statutes are commands to glorify God. God is glorified when the perfections of His nature and His execution of His purposes in the works of creation and providence are celebrated. The Scriptures contain the most abundant and full representations of the excellence of His character and administration, and the confession of which in the adoring frame of mind is glorifying to Him. Obeying the precept, give unto the Lord the glory due unto His name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. His saints have this said of them: in His temple doth everyone speak of His glory. If every spiritual act of worship is glorifying to God, then all of them are glorifying to Him also. And covenanting with Him, including them all, is not less glorifying to His name. And if the exercises of vowing and swearing to Him are glorifying, certainly when He commands that His name be glorified, these are not excluded. Does the Lord claim the subjection of every capacity of man? Does He command whether you drink or eat, whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God? 1 Corinthians 10:31. Does He say to His people as well as to His anointed, "Thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified"? Has He appointed that the heavens should declare His glory, and that the earth should be filled with the knowledge thereof? And when He commands that His most gifted creatures on earth, whom He has formed for the purpose of displaying most widely that glory, do proclaim it, does He not call upon them to do so in those exercises of avouching Him to be their God and pledging themselves to a service in which all their spiritual capacities are most devoutly engaged and all the institutions of His grace by being used are most honored? The people of God accordingly interpret this in this manner these commands. Was it said, "Ye that fear the Lord, praise Him, all ye the seed of Jacob, glorify Him, and fear Him, all ye the seed of Israel"? In obedience to the requirement which the psalmist as an instrument was employed to declare in these terms, did he make the vow: "My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him." Psalm 22, verses 23 to 25. Commands to worship God. Religious homage was paid with the bowing of the head, the inclining of the body, or the bending of the knee. The term employed to designate the act of one offering worship means literally to bow himself down. The position was a token of the intentness of the mind, and those terms that pointed that out came accordingly to have a spiritual application. When therefore it is said, "Unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear," we are taught that the act of swearing to God should be performed not always in kneeling, but in that religious frame of mind which is indicated by the bowing of the knee, but which, in the circumstances, was also denoted by the worshiper bowing the head or falling down in deep prostration. and as the act of bowing before the Lord sometimes accompanied and indicated the exercise of swearing by his name, so when attention to his worship is urged by his authority, no part of religious duty is uninculcated, but like every service thereof in its due season, that the that of covenanting with him in time suited to its performance is enjoined. Commands enjoining faith. In every variety of circumstances is the duty of believing on God incumbent. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. In every general command to exercise that grace, we are warranted to read an injunction laid upon us in every part of obedience to act under its influence. Vowing and swearing to God cannot be properly performed without faith. And when faith is commanded without special reference to some duties, it is inculcated with respect to all, and therefore regarding covenanting. How would the believer be straitened were he uncertain of the circumstances in which a command to look unto God with confidence should be obeyed? And how comforting to his heart is the sound conclusion of his understanding that every encouragement to cherish confidence as well as hope in God and love to him when circumstances are not named is available to him in situations of every character. His soul, therefore, can, to the extent of its happy experience of advantage from cherishing such a conviction, answer to the glory of God his appeal. Have I been a wilderness unto Israel, a land of darkness? Jeremiah 2, verse 31. Commands forbidding federal transactions with what is evil. The Israelites were forbidden to enter into treaty with the Canaanites or their gods. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor with their gods. And the reason was that, had they done so, they would have fallen from the service of God as a people who regarded not his covenant. They shall not dwell in thy land, lest they make thee sin against me. For if thou serve their gods, it will surely be a snare unto thee. Exodus 23, verse 33. Joshua and the princes of Israel did not violate the statutes that were of this description when they made a league with the Gibeonites. To whatever extent the Israelites may have sinned by believing the false reports that were made to them and acting precipitously in the whole matter, and however culpable might have been the conduct of these Hivites in making an imposing misrepresentation of their case, the compact entered into was valid. The Lord himself long afterwards punished for the violation of it. The covenant that was made did not provide for nor countenance the worship of the gods of Canaan, but brought the supplicating people into a state of subjection to the nation of Israel that was inconsistent with the maintenance of idolatry, yea, which appears to have resulted in their employment under the name of Nethinims, Nethinims, though in a subordinate capacity about the sanctuary and the temple. These have misapprehended the nature of the statute forbidding alliance with the heathen by supposing that it forbade a compact even on terms of submission to the ordinances of God. Their punishment was that they should stand in a state of great subjection. Through the mercy of God, however, it would appear to have terminated in good. But again, at a later period of their history, the people of Israel were thus warned, "Say ye not a confederacy to all them to whom this people shall say, a confederacy, neither fear ye their fear, nor be afraid." And to show that disobedience to this command would have led away from the exercise of avouching the Lord himself as a covenant God, it is added, "Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread." The spirit of these commands had descended to New Testament times, has descended to New Testament times. "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness, and what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols?" The reason why the sacred writer here dissuades from associations with the heathen is evidently that their worship was idolatrous and calculated to lead away from obedience to God, and treaties of whatever kind with the enemies of God, that are condemned are to be shunned as a snare to the soul. Wherever they are forbidden, there is implied an exhibition of the duty of adhering to his service, and even independently of abundant evidence otherwise, that they include express mandates to observe the exercise of vowing and swearing to him, is substantiated in the beautiful language of the apostle used in confirmation of his declaration on this subject. For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. And I will receive you, and be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 to 18. Commands enjoining the vowing of the vow. There is only one passage in Scripture in which the vow is commanded in the most explicit form, but along with others in which precepts inculcating the exercise are implied, that one is sufficient as a rule to guide our practice. That passage, "Vow and pray unto the Lord your God," which commanded obedience under a former dispensation, no less commands it now. As there is no evidence in Scripture that the injunction has been abrogated, those who would proceed as if it were would act an unwise part. Though the things vowed in some cases under the present economy may differ from those vowed under the preceding, no such change has been produced on the circumstances of men by the transition from the one to the other as could render the vow itself unnecessary or unlawful. Changes in the matter of the vow, even in the first ages, were continually being produced in the course of divine providence, yet the performance of it continued to be obligatory. The changes that have occurred in the circumstances of the Church of God by the abolition of the Levitical typical institutes have been no more effective than the other in changing or taking away its obligation, nor will all the vicissitudes that can occur in the Church's condition till the consummation of all things. The principles on which the vow is made are immutable, and while the Church is on earth, it will continue to be obligatory. As well might it be said that prayer and praise and meditation on God's Word, which were obligatory in the earlier times, are not duties incumbent now, as that the vow should not be made, or that any service essentially spiritual necessary for the perfection of the saints in a former period is not requisite in this, or that a dispensation confessedly not less spiritual, but as in regard to the want or lack of many types and symbols, and to the more abundant effusion of the Spirit, more spiritual than any that had gone before, should not be favored with the use of so many spiritual means of grace as were vouchsafed under these. The two passages of Scripture that represent the exercise of vowing as not obligatory in certain cases may be explained in perfect consistency with the general command enjoining it. These do not imply that the neglect of the vow may be in general allowable, nor do they teach that it may be vowed solely or at all according to caprice. They manifestly admit that vowing is lawful in certain cases and is therefore enjoined, but show that given circumstances may be unfavorable to some species of the exercise. Even as the other religious observances are not obligatory at every season, vowing should not be engaged in to the exclusion of any incumbent duty. Circumstances might occur in which there would be no warrant from Scripture or Providence for making a given vow. If it be impossible to make performance, the engagement is not required, and hence, if made, it would not be valid but involve the party to it in sin. The first of the passages referred to is the following: If thou shalt forbear to vow, it shall be no sin in thee. Deuteronomy 23, verse 22. The statement does not give scope to a disregard of the vow, but implies that the law of God does not enforce it where it would prove oppressive or otherwise injurious. It does not in the smallest abate the claim of the law enjoining an engagement by vow to perform every definite duty, but teaches that it is not sinful to abstain from vowing in some circumstances vows that ought to be vowed in others. Some duties are so definite and so constantly obligatory that they ought to be vowed by all, others obligatory only on some in certain circumstances ought to be such, in these circumstances alone to be engaged to. Thus, in all times and conditions, it is dutiful for all to vow to keep the Sabbath. It is dutiful for some to give themselves to the work of the ministry and to vow to do its duties, but not dutiful for all. It is dutiful for the parties entering into the marriage covenant to vow to fulfill the obligations of that relation, but it is not incumbent on those who are not called in providence to enter into that relation to vow to perform its duties. Under the law, some things were, by his express appointment, holy to the Lord. As he had an explicit claim upon them, these might not be devoted to him in the same manner as some other things were, but they behooved to be offered. Those other things depended on the peculiar circumstances of the people, and accordingly were of a changing amount, and had a great variety of character, but not less than the things that might be vowed according to circumstances were those that were denominated holy to the Lord, vowed to him. Israel at Sinai vowed to present the firstborn of their males and the firstfruits to the Lord, and that vow they homologated when they covenanted again. On such occasions they could not vow specific offerings to the Lord, but their engagements then made implied in general that they would vow to the Lord thereafter according to the showing of his providence. At other times the specialities of providence called for the explicit vows which could not have been made when their circumstances were not anticipated. The vows of the people on occasions of public solemn covenanting and also in secret implied obligations to perform the duties of the various relations into which they might enter, but they did not embody an explicit engagement to perform the special duties of many of these. These public vows included, for example, that such of the people as should be called to the priest's office should enter into the covenant of the priesthood and keep it, and that such of them as had in providence a call to become a Nazarite should take the requisite vow at the proper season and thereafter perform it. But on the former occasions referred to, it was not incumbent to swear the oaths that were probably requisite on an entrance to the priest's office, nor was it required nor even possible thus to take the vow of the Nazarite. The priesthood were devoted to the Lord, and when the time appointed came, such of them as were qualified for their office entered upon it. The Nazarites also were devoted to the Lord, but according to a different arrangement. The priest had no alternative but to enter upon his office. The individual who was more qualified for becoming a Nazarite than to act in any other sphere was no less called to enter upon his functions than the sons of Aaron were to enter on theirs. The call addressed to the former was so explicit as to be easily apprehensible by all, that tendered to the latter was not less solemn, nor emphatic, nor obligatory, though presented through a providence which was not so very capable of being interpreted as that which gave transmission to the claims laid upon the other. It is only when the making of the vow would be at variance with the requirements of duty that forbearing to vow would be no sin. All are called to vow to abstain from all sin and to perform all duty, but as providence makes very provision for men in different circumstances, so in regard both to the absolute amount of service to God and to the nature and the time of it, there ought necessarily to be a variety in the making of the vow. The second passage is, "Better it is that thou shouldest not vow than that shouldest vow and not pay." Ecclesiastes 5, verse 5. The declaration does not bear that if one were not inclined to pay, it would not be sinful to omit vowing, but means that it is sinful to make a vow falsely and omit the performance which should have been sincerely vowed. It is the paying of the vow, the performance of some duty, that the language is employed to inculcate. When the heart of any one is opposed to duty, he cannot vow sincerely. That he is not disposed to vow when the duty presents itself is his sin. And to vow falsely, else than which he could not do in his circumstances, would also be sin in him. He is therefore called upon not to do a sinful act, but in the use of means to endeavor to obtain a disposition to vow with cordiality and then to perform the duty. It is better for him to supplicate God to change his heart than to insult him by promising to do what he is unwilling to perform. It is better for him not to attempt to change his own heart, for that he cannot do, but to pray to God to carry on a good work within him, and along with that to yield himself to him. Duty should be performed in a certain order, and those who transgress the arrangement for these laid down in the Scriptures act culpably, as well as those who do not perform them at all. The statement refers to the order in which the duties among which stand the exercise of vowing should be performed. The observance is incumbent on an individual in a certain condition, but his heart is against it. Two duties at least are therefore obligatory on him then: to seek a disposition willingly to vow, and then to make the vow. He would sin were he to do the latter without the former or before it. Both are obligatory at the same instant of time, and both might possibly be performed in one moment. But the order of first acquiescing in the call to vow and then vowing must be observed and cannot be inverted without transgression. Commands inculcating the swearing of the oath. These are of two classes. First, those which in general terms explicitly enjoin it: thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him, and shalt swear by his name. Deuteronomy 6:13. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God, thou shalt thou serve, and to him shalt thou cleave and swear by his name. Deuteronomy 10:20. And next, that which in addition thus enjoins the manner of swearing: thou shalt swear, the Lord liveth, in truth, in judgment, and in righteousness. Jeremiah 4:2. Since the oath is never disconnected from a covenant with God, therefore, when it is enjoined, the duty of covenanting with him in a formal manner is enjoined. Every command that sanctions it sanctions every exercise of covenanting in which it is used. When the oath is commanded, covenanting with God concerning things civil is commanded. When the oath is commanded, covenanting with God concerning things religious is inculcated by his authority. Yea, the exercise concerning things both civil and religious in which a case is enjoined. Lawful oaths between nations or between a people and their sovereigns bind all parties, not merely to one another, but also in solemn engagement to the Most High. Oaths taken in courts of judicature, civil or religious, and the marriage oath bind the parties in like manner. The vows made on entering into church fellowship, which include an oath, and the explicit oaths which, in different ages of the church, have been sworn in such a case, as well as the vows or oaths made by a minister at his ordination, or by a parent receiving baptism for his child, or by believers at the Lord's table, do, in each case, confirm a covenant with God. And oaths are sworn ratifying covenants with God, made either in secret or in a public social manner. When the oath is enjoined, covenanting is enjoined, not merely concerning some duties, but in reference to all, concerning not merely things civil, but also things religious, concerning not merely the less, but also the greater, regarding not only a part, but the whole, regarding not merely some things important, but all that is so. Yea, in reference to every possible case, the exercise is enjoined. The duty of swearing the oath has not been abrogated, and therefore that of covenanting is a perpetual obligation. With comparatively few exceptions, it is generally admitted that the use of the oath is lawful in things civil, and on the grounds on which this rests, it must be concluded that swearing is obligatory in those also that are religious. The Lord himself, in an extraordinary manner, called Abraham once and again formally to enter into covenant with him, and accordingly to swear. But after the resurrection, the dawn of the present dispensation, the Redeemer addressed Peter in terms warranting him to reply in the use of the oath: Lord, thou knowest all things, thou knowest that I love thee. John 21:17. In his instructions, he did not condemn the use of the oath on every occasion. He said, I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Neither shalt thou swear by the head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black, but let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. Matthew 5, verses 34 to 37. But in these words he does not forbid every use of the oath. The passage, along with another, Matthew 23, verses 18 to 22, of kindred import, must not be considered as condemnatory of swearing by the name of God in some cases, for that holy name is not mentioned among those things that may not be used in swearing, but may be viewed as reproving the practice of swearing irreligiously in common conversation, as well as the idolatry of swearing by the creature in any case, with or without the intention of thereby appealing to God. The oath, therefore, coeval with other institutes of religious worship, with them, through every age, shall continue to be observed. It stands enjoined among those precepts that are inculcated for every dispensation. Till the consummation of all things, the law enjoining it will not be fulfilled, nor before that period will it pass away, and with it the exercise of covenanting will endure. In every age there will be found those who, entering into explicit engagements with the Lord by oath, will obey his words. Let him take hold of my strength, that he may make peace with me, and he shall make peace with me. Finally, commands enjoining the exercise in all its parts, that such have been promulgated, there is distinct evidence. He hath commanded his covenant forever, that he delivered statutes enjoining the keeping of his covenant, these words imply. One of the duties of this covenant was covenanting. Incline your ear and come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. They indicate, therefore, that this was enjoined, and of these statutes, like the foregoing, this other is explicit. Be ye mindful always of his covenant, and the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations. 1 Chronicles 16, verse 15. The exercise is inculcated in threatenings of divine judgment uttered against such a disregarding it. In language peculiarly strong, it is said, the uncircumcised man-child, whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. And if it were culpable and dangerous to refuse a sign of the covenant, is it not peculiarly so to refuse to accede to it in actually taking hold upon it? Hence, neglect of the duty has been denounced. The Lord said unto me, a conspiracy is found among the men of Judah and among the inhabitants of Jerusalem. They are turned back to the iniquities of their forefathers, which refused to hear my words, and they went after other gods to serve them. The house of Israel and the house of Judah have broken my covenant, which I made with their fathers. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will bring evil upon them, which they shall not be able to escape, and though they shall cry unto me, I will not hearken unto them. Jeremiah 11, verses 9 to 11. Among the observances engaged to by Israel at Sinai were those of vowing and swearing. But for disobeying the words of that covenant, and consequently for not observing the exercise of covenanting, many were threatened with a curse. Thus saith the Lord, God of Israel, cursed be the man that obeyeth not the words of this covenant, which I commanded your fathers in the day that I brought them forth out of the land of Egypt from the iron furnace, saying, obey my voice and do them according to all which I command you. So shall you be my people, and I will be your God. Jeremiah 11, verses 3 and 4. To show that the sin of refusing to engage in this exercise is corresponding to that of breaking the covenant of God, and consistent with it, those who have broken their vows and those who have not in vowing sought the Lord are classed and threatened together. I will also stretch out mine hand upon Judah and upon all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will cut off them that have turned back from the Lord, and those that have not sought the Lord nor inquired for him. Zephaniah 1, verses 4 and 6. This ends side 1. Please turn the tape over and continue listening on side 2. The sin of refusing to covenant when found in the visible church is the breach of an anterior covenant obligation to engage in the service and is punishable as a breach of covenant. And finally, what a powerful motive to perform the duty is afforded in the Savior's denunciation. He that denieth me before men shall be denied before the angels of God. And it is also commanded in those denunciations that are uttered against such as do not perform it aright. Were it not lawful, declarations concerning the manner of doing it would not be made. In the Scriptures there is no such thing as the condemnation of insincerity in making an evil engagement, but every such compact is forbidden. When therefore, as in many passages, swearing falsely is denounced with a heavy curse, swearing properly is virtually enjoined, and consequently there is, in like manner, enjoined every species of covenanting in which the oath is applicable. Personal covenanting is commanded. Every individual, willing or unwilling, is a moral subject of the mediator. On every one, therefore, as an individual, obedience to his law is obligatory. To every one he says, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. These words were indeed addressed at first to the Israelites, and they imply the existence of a covenant relationship between God and them. But they address a command to engage in covenanting to all to whom they are known, on the same principle that the application of them would be confined to the people of God, might every precept of the moral law be reckoned obligatory on believers alone. But even as the epistles of the inspired servants of Christ, though addressed to saints, commanded the attention of all who were in the churches that received them, and invited the regard of them as under an obligation to sustain in reality the character which they professed, so those precepts which were addressed to the church of God in every age, not merely commanded obedience to the duties inculcated in them, but enjoined all to endeavor to attain to the character of the covenant people to whom they were first delivered. The saints of God alone can render acceptable obedience, but all are commanded to obey. Commands enjoining covenanting must be obligatory on men in an individual or in a social capacity or in both, but they cannot be obeyed by men in an incorporate condition without being obeyed by each member as an individual. The whole engage only by each giving consent. If the whole society were reduced to one, the moral duties engaged to by the whole ought, according to his circumstances, to be engaged to by that one alone. And as the duties frequently incumbent on a given person could not be explicitly engaged to by a society, so he himself is called to covenant to discharge these duties. And each precept enjoining the service in general may be considered as addressing each one as an individual. Social covenanting is commanded. The exercise is acknowledged in the Scriptures as a fact, and stands there uncondemned. And seeing that the law of God ought to be viewed as extending its authority to every exercise that may be performed, those commands that inculcate the service in general should be interpreted as enjoining the performance of this. Besides, though each of these commands is delivered to all individually, yet many of them are addressed to men in an incorporate relation and cannot be understood as enjoining duty merely upon them singly. Again, social duties, not less than duties of a personal character, are sanctioned in the divine law, and no reason can be given for vowing to perform those of the latter class that does not countenance the exercise of socially covenanting to discharge those of the other. And finally, this view is beautifully illustrated by the designation of the people of God as his witnesses. You are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen. Isaiah 43, verse 10. Their witnessing for him is a part of his service and is therefore commanded. The witness testifies not unfrequently by the oath, and a testimony in its most general acceptation must be considered as accompanied by the use of it. The people of God testify for him in the use of the oath. It is not singly alone, but also in their social capacity that they do so, nor is it merely in secret, but likewise before the eyes of the world. Even as the witness swears to the truth of his deposition, even as various witnesses by oath testify to the same facts observed by them, the people of God, by covenanting, harmoniously testify to his precious truth in swearing by his name. To this they are called by his high authority. Their oath sworn in their social capacity is prescribed by his command, but particularly covenanting in an ecclesiastical capacity is commanded. The visible church of Christ is a moral subject. The Redeemer gives his, quote, gives his existence, organizes, incorporates, and purchases it, confers upon it interesting properties, accomplishes important ends by it, institutes its ordinances, prescribes the qualifications of its members, appoints, qualifies, and invests its office bearers, renders its administration effectual, and diffuses and perpetuates it. Footnote. See the Reverend Dr. William Symington on the Mediatorial Dominion of Jesus Christ, Chapter 7, a work of acknowledged high merit which cannot at any time be too extensively known. End of footnote. Back to the text. Individual churches, sound in the faith, having a lawful and regular ministry, and enjoying the ordinances of grace properly dispensed, being sections of the true church, are each accordingly subject to the mediator. And the precepts prescribed to the whole they receive as addressed to themselves. All the laws that enjoin the exercise of covenanting were delivered to the church. Her members, in an individual capacity, are bound by all these. These laws demand, too, the obedience of the whole church in her associate capacity, and consequently that of each of her sections. Possessing a constitution essentially distinct from that of every other community, she is under peculiar obligations, and because of her subjection and of the delivery of divine statutes to her, in her proper character, she is called to vow and swear to fulfill these. There is no section of the church but ought to attempt the service. If sections of the true church simultaneously exist in the same land, and accordingly be in one class of circumstances, each of these ought to renounce its dross and tin, and endeavoring to the utmost to maintain the Lord's testimony, unite with the others in one enlarged section of the church in displaying a banner for the whole truth, and confirm their union by entering into solemn covenant engagements with the Lord. While these sections, however, separately exist, not one of them is, if consistent with its own profession, can say that the other has separately a right to engage in covenanting, or in any other exercise according to those views of any of these others, which are a ground of difference between it and them, but are warranted in affirming that it is their duty to engage in the exercise in that way which, as to its manner and by the nature and extent of its engagements, is right. What would justify each of these sections of the church in approving of every covenant engagement of all the others would not merely warrant but demand a union in one ecclesiastical body among all of them and their vows as one society dedicated to the Lord. And this might be extended even over all the earth. Though the circumstances of a section of the church in one land might not precisely correspond with those of sections of it elsewhere, though, for example, a testimony might have to be borne principally against paganism in one case, against Islam in another, against popery in a third, and so on, yet as all ought generally to testify against all error, and to maintain all truth, all might be united in one ecclesiastical connection. Were the churches to see eye to eye, there might be adopted, by solemn oath, a testimony so universal in the exhibition of truth and condemnation of error as would suit the exigencies of the church in every land, and these, submitting to one form of government, holding the same doctrine, abiding by the same worship and discipline, in carrying their final appeals to one general council, instead of being reckoned merely sister churches, would appear as one church by solemn covenant, explicitly devoted to the Lord and jointly witnessing for him. and wherever such a federal union would take place in some lands, what encouragement would be afforded that it would be extended to all? And how would the general confederation testify to a glorious work of reformation? And how might the whole visible society, though imperfect still, be expected to proceed from strength to strength? Societies such as Socinian and Popish that hold not the truth ought not to be reckoned as a part of the Church of God. Any change for good among such would be to their dissolution and reconstruction on principles which they do not now hold. They cannot be reformed, but are to be destroyed. Were the members of them to receive the truth and jointly to cleave to it, these societies would thereby perish. Having become corrupt, they are under the curse entailed on those who break God's covenant, and not only privilege of the true church do they, and not one privilege of the true church do they enjoy. It is the duty of all connected with them to mourn for the sin of their breach of God's covenant, to give up all connection with these, to join themselves to the Church of Christ, and thereafter to act under impressions of solemn covenant engagement to be for the Lord and for none other. Covenanting in a national capacity is commanded. Nations are moral subjects. The mediator is the governor among the nations, higher than the kings of the earth, king of nations, prince of the kings of the earth, king of kings and lord of lords. He gives nations their origin. Civil government is an ordinance of God as well as an ordinance of man. By me kings reign and princes decree justice. By me princes rule and nobles, even all the judges of the earth. The providence of God that relates to nations is directed by the mediator. He counteracts their disobedience and causes it to be overruled for good. He punishes them for sin. He has made known his law for the direction of men as individuals and as the rule of the conduct of subjects of rulers in their official capacity and of nations in their public collective capacity. In the laws that enjoin the duty of covenanting, they are not excluded. In their public character, they owe to God obedience which cannot be rendered in any other. And in these laws, they are called to pledge themselves to that obedience by entering into covenant with Him. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and ye perish from the way, when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in Him. It has been shown that covenanting is described as a part of the service of God. In the words, serve the Lord, it is therefore enjoined. To kiss a sovereign is to acknowledge his dominion and submit to his authority. This is done in covenanting. The command, kiss ye the Son, therefore enjoins the service. In the passage, kings and judges of the earth are commanded to do this. And none without making an arbitrary assumption can say that they are not thus enjoined in their official capacity. Nor are the people under their authority here unaddressed. That they are specially intended to appears from the promise, blessed are all they that put their trust in Him. And moreover, from the language that precedes the passage, ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Psalm 2, verses 10 to 12. The threatenings appended show the danger of refusing, but the same is taught besides in another passage. Let the people praise thee, O God, let all the people praise thee. O let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for thou shalt judge the people righteously and govern the nations upon the earth. Psalm 67, verses 3 and 4. The sacred original corresponding to the first part of this portion of Scripture is not wrongly rendered here, but it might have been otherwise rendered. The verb, under the modification here employed, meaning literally to declare with the outstretched hand, imports in its most general acceptation to confess. It is so rendered in the passage, when thy people Israel be smitten down before the enemy, because they have sinned against thee, and shall turn again to thee, and confess thy name, and pray, and make supplication to thee in this house, then hear thou in heaven. 1 Kings 8, verses 33 and 34. To praise is included in the expression to confess, but more is included in the latter besides. To have translated the passage from the Psalms in this manner would have been more in accordance with the extensive signification of the verb, and in order to unfold the full scope of the text, had been requisite. The verse ought therefore to run, "Let the people confess thee, O God, let all the people confess thee," and hence is enjoined in the whole passage on the people of Israel and on all nations on the earth the exercises of confessing sin and praising God, and the duty of entering into covenant with Him with the hand extended in swearing by His name, and that the exercise of covenanting is specially intended there, moreover appears from the end to be accomplished by the shining of God's face upon His people, one of the means of attaining to which is that special method of confessing His name. God be merciful unto us, and bless us, and cause His face to shine upon us, Selah, that thy way may be known upon earth, thy saving health among all nations. Psalm 67, verses 1 and 2. Thus it is manifest that nations in their organized capacity are called to engage in this service. Rulers, both in church and state, in their official capacity, are bound to do so. The people themselves collectively are called to this, and laws civil and ecclesiastical sanctioning the exercise should be made, so that the contravention of the ends of the covenant entered into should be condemned, and that those who would be hostile to the design of it should be kept from places of power and trust, both in church and state. The enactment of such laws and the carrying of them into effect would not be persecution. Rulers should not compel any man to take the covenant, but they should punish the man who would obstruct its fulfillment, as they would punish the transgressor of any civil statute. Being entered into by the whole nation, the covenant would be eventually national, and even as the whole nation consider every man bound by the laws of the nation, so they ought to consider every one, whether willing or unwilling, as bound by the covenant. Were the matter of the covenant against the law of God, it would not be obligatory on anyone, and rulers would punish the frustration of it only at their peril. Were the matter of it right, the people would all be under obligation to adhere to it, both in consequence of the divine law enjoining it, and also of their voluntary engagement as a people to perform it. The individual who would fail in attaining to any place of influence because of not acceding to the stipulations of the covenant would have no more reason to complain of being persecuted than those who, because of being under allegiance to a foreign hostile power, might in vain seek authority in the land, or than those who, manifesting by their breach of the laws of the land that they contemn them, in vain seek the protection and privileges secured to those alone who respect and keep them. Were a nation voluntarily to enter into such engagements of this nature as are lawful, the whole people would be bound by them, and in the eye of the law would be under obligation. Nor would disobedience to the law enjoining the fulfillment of these any more than to any other statute be reckoned as the right of any. For any to seek power in the land without submitting to the obligations come under by such covenants would be for them to set at defiance the law, and thus to take means to introduce rebellion, if not revolution, such as would not cheerfully aid in carrying the scheme of the covenant into effect, while aspiring at influence, would be using endeavors to obtain power in order to counteract its operation, and therefore should not be put in possession of the desired trust. Ecclesiastical authority cannot compel any to perform the duties of religion and morality, but it can subject to discipline those who neglect them, and can hinder such from exercising the power belonging to the office bearers or other members of the church. In like manner, civil rulers cannot compel men to perform various duties of a civil and religious character, but they can and ought to restrain those who are guilty of violating the commandments of the moral law, that regard our duty to God, as well as those who transgress those that relate to the obligations of men to men. They ought to keep them from exercising authority, those who live in open disregard of all or any of them, and having enacted laws for the purpose of carrying into effect a lawful covenant engagement with God, they should visit with a penalty those who break them. It remains for those who maintain that the magistrate should not legislate against the breach of some statutes in the first table of the law to show why he is warranted in punishing in any manner the crime of perjury, and how some species of penalty may be attached to the refusal to swear a lawful oath in certain circumstances, and also to the breach of its engagement. While an individual who might object to engage in the exercise of covenanting when invited to it in some cases, or would act in opposition to what a whole nation, either of themselves or by their representatives, properly swear to perform, might not be reckoned as unworthy of the valuable civil or religious privileges of the community. But whatever difficulties may be connected with its application, the truth that men in their national capacity are by the law of God called to covenant is manifest. Nations, quote, nations as the moral subjects of Messiah the Prince are under obligation to recognize his lawful authority over them by swearing allegiance to him. It is the duty of a subject to swear allegiance to his lawful sovereign. At least he must stand prepared to do so when required. So it is with nations. Not only are the inhabitants of a nation, as occasion calls for it, to enter into sacred confederation with one another in order to secure and defend their valued rights and privileges, but the nation as such, through the medium of its authorized functionaries and by its usual forms of legal enactment, ought publicly to avow its attachment to the Lord Jesus Christ as its King and Prince, to recognize his legal authority and to bind itself to his service by an oath, end quote. That was from William Symington's The Mediatorial Dominion of Jesus Christ. Back to the text. They cast contempt on an ordinance of God who do not, both in an ecclesiastical and a civil capacity, enter into covenant with him. The mediator is at once King of Zion and King of nations. The people of God are members of his church and also of civil society, over which as well as over the church he rules. For an individual, merely as a member of his church, to acknowledge God is to do his duty but in part. When the rulers in a nation as rulers and the people as subjects do not covenant, they appear regardless of a part of character which, for the glory of God, they should maintain not less tenaciously than their ecclesiastical relations. They fail of availing themselves of the benefit of a most powerful system of motives to serve God as his willing creatures in a relation in which, as well as in the fellowship of the church, they are called to obey him. And though they even attempt to honor him as King of Zion, yet in failing to testify to the utmost of their capacities to his dominion, refusing to acknowledge him in this exercise as governor among the nations, dishonor him in both, and tend to rob him of the glory which belongs to him as head over all things to the church, which is his body. This ends tape number 5 of The Ordinance of Covenanting by John Cunningham. Please go to the next tape in the series and continue listening. Thank you. This Reformation audio resource is a production of Stillwaters Revival Books. Many free resources, as well as SWRB's complete mail order catalog containing classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, CDs, and much more at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, Alberta, Canada, T6L3T5. If you do not have a web connection, please request a free printed catalog. If you have a web connection and would like to be added to our email list, please send an email to add@swrb.com
with the word "add" in the subject line. This book, The Ordinance of Covenanting by John Cunningham, is also available from Stillwater's Revival Books in soft cover format at a discount in our A to Z author listings. And please, don't forget to look over the 62 CDs that make up our Reformation and Puritan Bookshelf CD sets if you visit our website at swrb.com, as these CDs are a great way to build a major Reform library at a fraction of the cost of the printed books.